In Paul's epistle to the Romans, we continue our series of studies here, reading in chapter 4 and from verse 9 through to verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and reading from verse 9, and you will remember that in the opening 8 verses, the apostle has been teasing out the significance of the great doctrine of justification by faith, the means whereby God declares men and women to be righteous, to be in a right standing, a right relationship with Himself. So he has been developing that doctrine. He has demonstrated that this was certainly true in the life and the experience of Abraham. And now we take up the reading in verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief, regarding the promise of God, which was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Let us now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 4. One of the toys that was in vogue when I was a youngster was an inflatable Yogi Bear. The bear was weighted at the bottom in such a way that no matter how hard you hit it in an attempt to knock it down, it would always bounce back. It refused to concede defeat. And the harder you hit it, the more quickly it seemed to bounce back. There is a sense in which that illustrates the way in which unbelief behaves in the human heart. No matter how persuasive the arguments may be that you bring against it, or how convincing the proofs are that you offer, it will not graciously accept defeat. And we need to understand this characteristic of unbelief in order to appreciate why it seems to be that in this chapter, Paul is laboring the issue of justification by faith. You see, it is not enough to spread out this remarkable doctrine before men and to say to them, feast your eyes upon this. See what God has done in Christ Jesus. He comes to sinful men and women who deserve to be exposed to the full rigor of his justice and the white heat of his wrath. And he says, I have taken your foul-smelling unrighteousness away from you and placed it on my Son. And I have taken his perfect righteousness and clothed you in that. Receive this righteousness by faith. It's not enough to say that, you see. Unbelief cannot swallow that. It seems too good to be true, not least because it disqualifies men and women from contributing to their own salvation. You see, the real tragedy of man is that he cannot bring himself to swallow the medicine of grace. And so unbelief keeps bouncing back, and when one argument is exploded by the apostle, another one is quickly wheeled into place. It's with this in mind that we approach chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You may well remember that Paul began to deal with Jewish objections to the doctrine of justification by faith by arguing that this was not a new way for God to deal with men. For it was by means of this doctrine that Abraham entered into an experience of salvation. In verses 2 to 5, we learn that it was not as a result of his religious works or moral deeds that Abraham came into a right relationship or a right standing with God. In verses 9 to 12, Paul goes on to answer a second objection. that Abraham's relationship to God must surely be related to the fact that he had been circumcised. Now, we have already seen that many Jews felt that the rite of circumcision secured for them a place in God's eternal kingdom. And I suppose the present day parallel to that is the man who says, I must be okay with God because I've been baptized. I've joined the church. I've taken communion. Do you see the ground on which the Jews and many church people today stand upon? It is on ground which points to some outward act which attempts to externalize religion. Baptism, church membership, communion, and does not deal with what is happening within their hearts. In response, Paul first appeals to history. And he reminds us here that Abraham was justified, declared to be in a right relationship with God, before he was circumcised. Indeed, it was some 14 years beforehand. So that to argue that justification is something that flows from this ritual of circumcision is historical fiction. Paul further asks, what is the function of circumcision? Why was it given? And in verse 11, Paul describes it as a seal. Now, the purpose of a seal is to authenticate the genuineness of something. Suppose someone in Paul's day was writing a letter which made certain promises to those who would receive it. How could they be sure of the genuineness of this letter? How could they be convinced that these promises were not too good to be true? They couldn't have come from such and such a person. How can we believe that? Quite simply, the writer would pour hot wax onto the document. And onto that hot wax, he would impress his seal, something which would identify him and him alone. So that to have the seal on the document would excite great faith and great expectation that this promise was genuine, that this promise would be fulfilled. Now, we find Paul using the word seal in precisely this way, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Let me quote it for you. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I beg your pardon, 13 I should be reading from, not 15. Try again. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, it is again in precisely this way that Paul uses the word seal here in verse 4, in chapter 4 of Romans. So that circumcision was God's means of authenticating to Abraham something which he had already promised, something which had already taken place. It was God's means of making sure his promise to Abraham was something that would be held onto firmly. There is a third important point which Paul wants to make about Abraham's circumcision. The fact that circumcision followed justification means that Abraham can rightly be called the father of all them that believe. The non-Jew who is not circumcised, but who by faith has entered into a right relationship with God, is as much an heir to the promises of the blessing of God made to Abraham as is the circumcised Jew who shares Abraham's faith in a God who justifies. Now, the implication of verses 11 and 12 must not be lost upon us. It is faith in the God who justifies, which is the vital matter. And it is this alone which binds the people of God together. Let me put it this way. It is this alone which is the true basis of Christian unity. Over the past number of years, there has been a great deal of talk on the subject of Christian unity. I'm a great believer in Christian unity. And my convictions on this matter are rooted in Scripture. For example, we find Jesus praying in John 17, verse 6, that great high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples. Father, he says, may they be one as we are one. Again, we find Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But when people speak of Christian unity today, they often mean uniformity. They think that unity is achieved by everyone joining one big denomination and worshipping in precisely the same manner. But you see, uniformity and union are far removed from Christian unity. I suppose you could argue a case which said that in Paul's day there were advocates of uniformity, and they were resisted. They said something like this: Christianity has sprung out of Judaism. All Jews are circumcised. Therefore, to be part of one true Christian church and tradition, all the Gentile believers require to be circumcised as well. And that view was strongly resisted in the first General Assembly of the Church, recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, Paul argues here that the ground of the unity for which Jesus prayed and which the church proclaimed is not that of outward uniformity of ritual, but of an inner experience of grace. It is where men and women hold to the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith and have experience of the justifying work of God's grace in their heart, that real Christian unity is to be found. You see, we should have no difficulty at all in sharing fellowship with people from a whole variety of denominational backgrounds when they stand on the ground that Paul is standing on here, where they are capable to say, we have a faith in a God who justifies by grace, and on that ground alone, we stand in anticipation of salvation. That's the ground for Christian unity, and it is to be found nowhere. anywhere else. So much then for the second objection. We now turn to the third objection of the Jews in verses 13 to 16. They believe that the blessings of God came through the law, and therefore the promises which God made to Abraham could only become theirs through law-keeping. And again, Paul, you will notice, makes a very simple historical observation. Abraham received the promise of God's blessing. And remember, central to that promise is the whole idea of justification. Abraham received the promise of God's blessing long before the law was given to Moses, some 430 years beforehand. And when God made his promise to Abraham, there were no conditions attached. God did not say, if you are good enough, if you are obedient enough, then I will bless you. God acted out of sheer grace. The blessing of God flowed from pure promise. Now, we find that so hard to take in because so many of our human relationships have a conditional element built into them. Think of the woman who says, I have promised to be an obedient wife because he promised to be a loving husband. Or the parent who says, I promise to teach you to drive if you promise to put petrol in the car. Or the aged aunt who says, I promise to leave you all my possessions if you promise to look after Bertie the budgie. You see, all of these are conditional. They have a conditional element attached to them. We are not used to getting something for nothing. Indeed, it often goes against the grain of our human nature to take something we have in no way earned. The world of grace is alien to us. Its atmosphere is heady. It takes a bit of getting used to. But, says the apostle, the glorious promises given to Abraham have no strings attached. They are not conditional upon our law-keeping because they were made before the law was given. It's further clear from verses 14 to 15 that the nature of the law is incapable of providing, of constructing the bridge across which God's promise could march. First, if the promise was made through the law, then there simply would be no place for faith. Because you see, the law is primarily concerned with our deeds and our behavior. Immediately you begin to construct a bridge from the material of good deeds, you introduce works, and when you do that, you banish faith. You see, these building materials are incompatible. They refuse to be bound the one to the other. Indeed, one excludes the other. Either you build a bridge of works, or you build a bridge of faith. You cannot build a faith-works bridge. Secondly, if you build a bridge from the material of law works, it would prove to be a useless construction. How would that be? Well, you will remember that Paul has already shown that no man has kept or is capable of keeping the law. If God had said to Abraham, I am going to promise you some wonderful blessings, Abraham, provided you keep the law, immediately you construct such a bridge, these blessings will march across into your life. Then God's promise would be no more than a wonderful piece of fiction. You are more likely to find a crock of gold at the end of a rainbow than experience God's blessing. Why? Because man is incapable of perfectly keeping God's law. God, in the words of one writer, would be giving with one hand blessing and then taking it back with the other. Paul adds to his argument that the law cannot be the bridge across which justification marches into our lives, when he says in verse 15 that the law brings wrath. How does the law do that? Well, it does so, first of all, by exposing the sinfulness of our sin. Imagine a man who lives in a house illuminated by very subdued lighting. And he is very comfortable in those surroundings. He is persuaded that his house is extremely tidy. Though if the truth be told, you can barely make out one end of the room from the other, so subdued is the lighting. And then one day, a visitor arrives. And he throws open the shuttered windows. And he raises the blinds. And he pulls back the heavily lined curtains. And the pure, brilliant sunshine for the first time streams into the rooms of that house. And the man who possesses the house experiences great alarm and discomfort and consternation because for the first time he sees the filth and the dirt and the dust that he did not know were there. Now that is what the law does. It makes us feel uncomfortable in the light of God's holy gaze. The law leads me to condemnation and wrath, and certainly not to justification and blessing. The law does not bring life. The law does not bring that kind of encouragement to my heart. There is a further sense in which the law leads to wrath, for the law has an effect of aggravating sin, and Paul will deal with this at greater length in chapter 7. When the law tells us not to do a thing, because you and I have warped and twisted natures, we discover that the law, by forbidding something, does not curtail our doing it. Indeed, it has the reverse effect. It brings out the rebel in us. From the time we were children and walked in the park and saw those signs which read, "Keep off the grass," what did we do? We went out of our way to walk on as much of the grass as we possibly could. And then we came to the pond, with the sign, "Do not feed the ducks." And what did we do? We raked through our school bags, determined that we could find there a sandwich that we failed to eat last week. And on finding the sandwich, we break it up into small crumbs and we shower the ducks with the product of last week's lunch. And then we notice at the side of a pond there is a park bench with a sign on it which reads, "Wet paint, do not touch." And we take great pleasure in running our finger from one end of the park bench to the other. You see, the law is good in itself. It just happens to bring out the rebel in us. And by so doing, leads, says the apostle, to wrath and not to blessing. Paul concludes his case against the law here by arguing that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Clearly, Paul is not saying that where there is no law, there is no sin and no failure. Sin and failure existed before God gave his law through Moses. But what the law does is that it defines our failure and makes our transgression more apparent. The law, therefore, always condemns. It brings the knowledge of sin and reveals the hopelessness of the human condition. So that to sum up the argument thus far, the promise of God, which brings the blessing of God into our lives, cannot march across the bridge of good works, as we saw last week, of religious ritual, as we've already seen this evening, nor across the bridge of law. Having done that, the bear is still bouncing back. And Paul brings the whole section of thought to a close with this magnificent statement in verse 16, which begins, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace." Why must it be that the promise of the blessing of God concerning salvation comes to us by faith and not by works and not by religious ritual and not by law? The first answer is that the grace of God will only walk over the bridge of faith. Let me repeat that because it's so important. The grace of God will only walk over the bridge of faith. Grace, which is the free, undeserved, unmerited kindness of God. You see, there are some things which are indissolubly united together. And in the Bible, grace and faith fall into that category. And what God has joined together, let no man pull asunder, if I can apply that quotation at this point. You see, grace and faith walk arm and arm through the pages of the Bible. To quote just one example, think of Paul's words again to the Ephesians. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you know that it is this which distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion and every religious cult. Common to them all is the idea that man can contribute to his salvation. He can in some way go towards earning it or meriting it. But the Christian stands on different ground, completely different ground. He is found standing on the sure soil of God's grace. And he is saying, there is nothing I can do, there is nothing I can contribute. God has done it all. God has given it all freely to me to enjoy. And as a result of that, the Christian makes much of the grace of God. He exalts in the grace of God. I want you to think of some of the responses which the word grace has produced in the hearts of men. For example, it formed the climax of the great maxim of the reformers, which was sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, only scripture, only faith, only grace. Grace was the climax when they spoke to men of how God dealt with them and ministered to them. When John Bunyan wrote his compelling autobiography, he titled it quite significantly, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. When John Newton, the profligate slave trader, was converted and decided to write a hymn which would explain his experience, how did he do that? How did he begin? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you see the way in which the grace of God is magnified in the hearts of men? Once they have come to see and to recognize that this salvation which is mine has nothing to do with my meriting it or earning it. It has been freely conferred by a God of infinite grace. This doctrine of justification will only survive in the realm of grace. And this has amazing practical consequences for the believer. And I only want to touch on two of these in closing. In the first place, it forms the linchpin of his security. You will notice that Paul introduces the idea of the guaranteeing activity of grace in verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, he says, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. You see, the promise of justification is only unassailable when it rests upon the bedrock of God's grace. The man who tries to rest it on the bedrock of his own law-keeping and good works is constantly troubled by doubts. He has no assurance, he has no security. He is constantly plagued by the fear that he has not done enough. He becomes persuaded that he has set himself unattainable goals. He is incapable of entering into the glory of assurance of salvation. Now, says the apostle, grace alone can build a solid guarantee. Why is that? Because salvation for the first time rests not on man's activity, which is constantly flawed and inconsistent and changeable, but on God's activity. And then think about this. If my law-keeping cannot contribute to my justification, then my sin and my failure cannot pass or cannot change the divine verdict once it has been passed concerning me. You see, we do not wander in and out of justification. When we enter the salvation of God, we do not do so through a revolving door, in one minute thrown out the next. We enter through a once and for all act of God's grace. And because God has done it, we can rest with perfect confidence upon it. I am disqualified from contributing to my salvation. Were I to seek to contribute to it, I would impoverish and weaken and destroy it. Do you see the point? We enter through a once and for all act of God's grace. And now this final thought. Because justification flows from the grace of God and not from human accomplishments, then the glory of salvation is God's alone. There is no room for pride. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for me to compare my performance with someone else's and say in comparison with him, sure, I'm doing tremendously well. God will be more pleased with me than with him. I'm further along than him in terms of God's acceptance because of what I have accomplished. To add to this salvation, or to dilute it, is to disgrace the grace of God. For you see, this doctrine alone has the effect of magnifying the grace of God. There is nothing I can do. There is no contribution I can make. God has done it all. There is therefore absolutely nothing for man to boast about, not even his faith. For that too, as Paul reminded us earlier, is God's grace gift to man. And it is a very real concern of the Christian gospel to focus the thinking of men upon the grace of God. Why is that? Because once this truth has begun to master our lives, then our service and our Christian worship and witness can never, never be the same again. Once I realize I am the product of God's grace, once I realize that my salvation is the product of God's grace alone and not my merit or activity, then my worship and my service can never be the same again.